want to show you this onion again. A couple weeks, or maybe it was even longer than that, when we began to study in Acts chapter 5, I told you that the story being told in Acts 5 was like an onion. It had many layers to it. And we've already considered several layers. We've seen the harassment by the religious leaders of the apostles. And in that group of religious leaders, there was a group particularly named the Sadducees. And it says they were jealous of the following that was being gained by the apostles. There was a second layer, and we saw that the surprising way in which God rescued the apostles. And we took note that God will lead his people into dangerous situations. He will take them to dangerous places. But as God does so, it is for the sake of rescuing and saving lost people. And when God leads his people, he is never careless or thoughtless in how he uses our lives. Third layer we looked at last week was the commitment of the apostles. They expressed it when they said, we must obey God rather than men. And that was in response to the religious leaders. And we took note that their loyalty was not driven by duty, but by love. They were not afraid because perfect love casts out fear. And they loved Jesus supremely. So this next layer in Acts 5, and we want to focus on it, it's a sacrifice given by Gamaliel to how the Sanhedrin should respond to the blatant refusal of the apostles to obey them. And Gamaliel said, leave these men alone, let them go. I don't know if you know the name Sun Tzu. He was a brilliant Chinese military strategist. He was a general, he was the general of the Chinese army during the 4th century BC. He wrote a book entitled The Art of War. It's a book of military strategy. It is so insightful and brilliant, this book, that it has influenced warfare throughout human history. And one of Sun Tzu's strategic principles was, do not fight battles you cannot win. So here's the coffee question. Is Sun Tzu's advice good advice? Do not fight battles you cannot win. Why do you think it's good advice, or why don't you think it's good advice? So as you go to grab a coffee, chat with somebody about that. If there's someone here that you haven't met yet, please introduce yourself. And we will come back here in 7 minutes. In 7 minutes. All right? All right, 7 minutes. Not fight a battle you cannot win. What? Just, if you think that's good, just sort of wave your hand. Don't fight a battle you can't win. Okay, is there anybody who thinks not? If not, text it. Can you just, are you able to, or I'll repeat, like, why do you think so? Okay, so Texie said sometimes you just have to do the right thing. It's not even about the battle. You got to do the right thing. Ken, that was sort of your thinking too, because I was talking with Ken about that over there. Anyone else that has a different guess? I'm going to try to summarize it. It's in the situation of the work environment where she's involved. She knows she's not going to win the overall battle, but she continues to go there because it's the right thing to live the way in which you're living. No, very, very good. Very good. So today's big idea, it actually comes from the reason why Gamaliel gave the advice, leave these men alone. And it does in some way connect to Sun Tzu's advice, don't fight battles you cannot win. But I'm not going to tell you what the big idea is yet. We want to work with the text a little bit. So in Acts chapter 5, and we're beginning to read in verse 28. We're going to go just verse by verse, and I'm going to try to make some explanatory comments to help us as we do work with this. But in verse 28, remember the context. The apostles had been released from the prison. The angel of God told them to go to the temple, which they did. Then when the high priest sent the guards to bring the apostles before the Sanhedrin to be interrogated, they discovered the jail was empty. And at that point, they're wondering, what does this mean? Word then came from someone, hey, the apostles are up at the temple. The guards were sent to escort the apostles back, which they did. And as the apostles were brought into the room, the high priest spoke to them, and this is what he said. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And I would say to you, from the moment they walked into the door, the air in that room crackled with hostility. Have you ever been in a situation like a hostile environment and you just know the atmosphere in that room is just crackling with hostility? Well, Peter and the apostles, they try to answer the high priest, explaining why they hadn't done as they had been instructed. And Peter and the others said to them, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And I would say to you, rather than placating the Sanhedrin, calming them down, just sort of, you know, like putting oil and water, just make it all peaceful, what they actually said pushed the Sanhedrin from this posture of hostility to one of rage. Because look at what verse 33 says. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. So, the day before, God the Father had rescued them from the prison using one of his holy angels. And now, God the Father is going to rescue them for a second time, but this time he's going to do it through a man named Gamaliel. In verse 34, we're introduced to him. It says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin, and he ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, I looked up on gotquestions.org, because I wanted to know a little bit more about Gamaliel. He is best known for his most famous pupil, a Pharisee that you know as Saul of Tarsus, and who later became the Apostle Paul. It was under the tutelage of Rabbi Gamaliel that Paul gained the expert knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that he had. His educational and professional credentials allowed him to preach in the synagogues wherever he traveled. And I don't know if I'd ever appreciate, you know, Paul just seemed to show up and he preached everywhere. Do you know why? Because he was a student of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. Now, you don't necessarily know who Rabbi Hillel was, but in that day, Rabbi Hillel was the guy. Highly respected and revered. And so Gamaliel was his grandson, and those credentials of being taught by Rabbi Gamaliel opened doors for Paul all over the Roman Empire. Now, the other thing is that's really interesting is that Gamaliel, he's mentioned in the Talmud. And the Talmud is a Jewish book that has two parts. One is the Mishnah, and the Jews believe that there was an oral Torah that God spoke to Moses that was written down in addition to the law. And they also, in the Talmud, was another section, a book called the Gemara. And what it is different rabbis who wrote down their thoughts as they pondered on this oral tradition that supposedly had been given to Moses by God. The historian Josephus also mentions Gamaliel. But what comes through, whether it's in the scripture, whether it's through Josephus, whether it's in the Talmud, Gamaliel and his family were revered as men of wisdom and good judgment. And here we see in God's sovereignty, this Jewish rabbi preserving the lives of the apostles this particular day, but also going on to equip the greatest Christian missionary of all time, the Apostle Paul. Now, these details are important for you to know because when Gamaliel stood to his feet in that room where all 70 members of the Sanhedrin gathered, silence that fell over the room was like a wave crashing. It was just everything fell quiet. He was revered. He was respected. Up until that moment, it had been the high priest who had been in charge. But now, all eyes in the room looked at Gamaliel. And when he said, "Take these men out of here," the temple guards obeyed him. They didn't check with the high priest. "Is it okay if we do this?" They obeyed him. There was an authority that Gamaliel had that commanded not only respect, but obedience. Now, he begins to speak to the room. He says, "Men of Israel," and sorry, ladies, in that time, the Sanhedrin was all men. That was just the culture in which they lived, and that's why he says, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." Now, there's some irony here, because they were not considering carefully what they were doing. Rage and fury was just fueling the emotions in that room and was pushing them to want to put these apostles to death. And so Gamaliel says, "Consider carefully what you are doing." Now, it would say to me also that as Gamaliel goes on to speak, you begin to see that he has thought carefully about the person of Jesus and about his followers. And you're going to see his careful thought in the argument that he puts to these men as to why they should let them go, why they should leave them alone. So he draws on an historical example. He said some time ago, Theudas appeared. And the reason I say it's historical, because at this point, Theudas is dead. And you're going to understand why in just a moment. Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. Now, Theudas, his claim was that he was speaking for God. He intimated that he was a prophet in the likes of the Messiah. He alleged that he had the ability to divide the Jordan River. And of course, you know who else did that. Moses did it when he brought, Joshua did it when he brought the nation of Israel into the promised land. But also Elisha divided the Jordan River after Elijah was taken into heaven. And so here's Theudas laying historical claim that he has similar power of the past and that he too can divide the Jordan River. He had a charismatic personality, so he gained an incredible following of people. But when he and the 400 men who were with him took on and challenged the might of the Roman Empire and its armies, they were defeated. There we go. That's just your wake-up call, see? It's really nice there in the sun. You've got sunglasses on, and, you know, the eyes goes off. So we're all awake again. Now, the Romans captured Theudas, and they were very cruel in what they did, but they cut his head off, and they put it on the wall in Jerusalem for all to see. This is what happens when someone challenges the might of Rome. Now listen to what Gamaliel said, his conclusion, the point he was making by referencing Theudas. Again, it's in the latter part of verse 36. When Theudas was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. See, from Gamaliel's perspective, this was the important detail. Theudas made claims, but it all came to nothing. He goes on and he mentions a second person. He says, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. Now, the census that he's referring to is the census by Caesar Augustus that required Joseph and Mary to travel in the latter days of her pregnancy to the town of Bethlehem. So that's the census that's being referenced. And in this case, with Judas, what you need to know is that he was the leader of an intensely patriotic Jewish group known as the Zealots. And they saw themselves as freedom fighters. There had been earlier freedom fighters who had driven out the Greeks, and The zealots saw themselves now as the freedom fighters who would drive out the Roman. Judas made the claim that death was to be preferred to subjection to Rome, and so when he stirred up chaos against Rome, Rome was very happy to oblige his request, and they killed him. And Gamaliel's point, and why he's talking about Judas, is again, you'll see it in the latter part of verse 37, it said, he too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Again, an important, vital detail. Now, no one in that room would have disputed Judas and Judas's patriotism. No one would have questioned their skill in inspiring people to follow them. No one would suggest that they weren't brave in challenging Rome, the superpower of that day. But what these two men had hinted at and suggested is that they were the Messiah, the one who would rescue Israel from the bondage of Rome and would set up God's kingdom on earth. And as the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. The claims of those two men were proven to be empty, because Gamaliel says they're dead and their followers are scattered. It was the prophet Zechariah who wrote in his book, strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. And that's exactly what had happened to Judas and Judas and their followers. And Gamaliel's point is this: if Jesus is another wannabe Messiah, then what had happened to Judas and their followers, just be patient. It will happen here too. These guys will scatter and it will all come to nothing. Now, what Gamaliel went on to say actually voices today's big idea, and it gives to us this hint that something was going on in his heart and his mind, because he didn't believe Jesus was a wannabe Messiah. In verse 38, he goes on, he says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you leave these men alone. Let them go. Now, he's not saying this because he's afraid of the apostles. And he's not saying this because he's afraid of the Romans. He's saying this because he fears God. And what he had seen and heard led him to believe that just maybe, maybe, God was at work in the person of Jesus and his followers. Now, I want to make sure you understand, the passage is not saying Gamaliel became a believer that day. But Gamaliel, in his own words, had seen enough to persuade him to stand to his feet and to speak to the rest of the Sanhedrin, urging them to take caution in what they did to the apostles. For he says in the latter part of verse 38, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. And our big idea is this: nothing and no one can stop God. Now, you know that. My intent is just to remind you of that, and to take hope and courage in the context in which all of us live. Now, that having said, verse 40 tells us this: his speech persuaded them. So, persuaded them that they didn't put them to death. But it goes on and says, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and he let them go. Gamaliel's advice saved their life, but didn't keep them from being flogged. And next week, what we want to consider, because there's another part of the story, we're not done yet, there's one more layer. And it's their response, it says, that as they left the Sanhedrin, the apostles rejoiced, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So we'll deal with that next week, but there are two connection points to our lives that I want to put before you. I want to remind you of who Gamaliel is speaking to. He is speaking to people who are hostile to Jesus. That's important for us. So in this particular sense, he isn't speaking to you and I directly. He's speaking to people who are hostile. And I want to remind you also, these were religious people. And so you and I need to remember that religious people can be adversaries of Jesus, hostile enemies of his. Religious people need a savior as much as do atheists and agnostics. In fact, every person enters life as an enemy of God. But in the mercy of God, a person's status can change. We can move from an enemy to being a part of God's family. And in this story, this is what we are reminded of. The apostles were the living proof that God loves to make family a former enemy. And it would seem just maybe God was at work in the heart of Gamaliel to move him from being an enemy of the cross of Jesus to being a part of the family of God. And so I remind you of this. Never forget or underestimate the power of the gospel to change the life of a person. No one is too far gone. Until they draw their final breath, there is hope that the mercy of God can change a person who turns their life toward it. That's hugely, hugely important, because particularly in the culture in which we live, where it seems the decline is gaining speed in our nation, we may begin to question the power of the gospel to change human lives. And this story reminds you, God is unstoppable. This is very, very important for us. Now, we also have the advantage of hindsight, you and I. And so here's where I want to make some connection to our lives. We know what God the Father was doing in the city of Jerusalem, what Jesus was doing in the city of Jerusalem, what the Holy Spirit was doing in the city of Jerusalem in those days. It's what he's been doing for the past 2,000 years. Jesus was building his church. He had told his followers, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. If Hades cannot overcome the church of Jesus, do you seriously think a group of human beings hostile to Jesus can frustrate him, stop him, put to an end his work of rescue? I remind you, as we look at this, the church that Jesus is building is not a building. It's not an organization. It's a community of people. It's a movement of people who are in relationship with Jesus and on the move with him. And here's where you and I are meant to find great encouragement. Jesus is unstoppable. He's building his church here in Sioux and around the world. He's unstoppable in his pursuit of men and women who are lost to him. Satan and the world culture may throw the very best at trying to keep people from Jesus. But remember, Jesus is the shepherd who goes after the lost one. And he is relentless in his pursuit. He is unstoppable. And he will find lost men and women. When it comes to his church, Jesus has no plan B. He doesn't go, you know what, this isn't working out. You guys have really messed it up for me. I'm going to come up with a whole new thing. No, the church is plan A. That's an incredible commitment of Jesus. And as he builds his church, we just need to rest in this truth. He is unstoppable. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it fits with this. In the vision that John the Apostle had, that's recorded in the book of Revelation, he was allowed to see ahead to the time when the new heaven and earth began. And as John looked ahead, he saw that Jesus had succeeded in his purpose and his activity to build his church. For he saw there a community from every nation, every tribe, every people and language. He writes that it was a great multitude that no one could count. And I remind you, Jesus will receive the reward of his suffering. And it will be men and women who've been ransomed from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. You see, as followers of Jesus, we're not unstoppable. But he is. He asks of this. He asks this of us. We're to stand our ground. We're to stand in the gap. There will be conflict, as was one of the ladies suggested here. There will be pressure upon us to compromise and to cut corners. You've probably been in that situation talking with people and it's just not going well, and you may want to say something, but it's like, I don't think I want to take the hostility. It's going to come back at me. Jesus asked this of, stand your ground. Be faithful to him. Why? Because he's unstoppable. There's moral and spiritual drift happening all around us. I've already mentioned that. And the unstoppable Savior says, will you stand in the gap for me? Will you be a people distinct in word and deed because of your love and your commitment to me? And as we stand in the gap, the unstoppable Savior uses our lives for his good and for his glory. I love what Jesus assured the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7. He said, what I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. See, he has the last word. He says how it's going to go. I also love what Jesus told Paul when he arrived at Corinth. And I would remind you of this, that it's true for us as well. It's true for the people of Jesus wherever they find themselves. But Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision. He said, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I'm with you. I have many people in this city. And I would say the same thing. The unstoppable Savior says to this church, don't live in fear. Stand your ground. He says to us, keep on speaking. I'm with you. Stand in the gap, and I will use your life as I build my church. The one we live for, the one we stand with, is unstoppable. And my prayer this week has been that the Spirit of God would use this truth, that our Savior is unstoppable, to capture our imaginations of what it is God is about and what he allows us to give our lives to be a part of the rescue of humanity and the creation. There's a very teeny tiny, my sister has that little expression, teeny tiny, secondary, very small connection. It's not explicitly connected to the passage. But sometimes, if you're like me, you get discouraged. Sometimes, I am so dismayed by the things that come out of my mouth or pop into my heart, into my mind, to the reactions that I make. Sometimes it feels like it's one step forward and two steps back. Does that describe anyone else? Yeah, that's where we are. And I want to remind you that we follow an unstoppable Savior. We're saved by his grace, and he has promised this, that what he has begun in us, he'll see through to completion. You could not do anything to earn your salvation. And it comes to the transformation of your life. Yes, it involves you, but it's by and with the work of the Spirit within you as well. And so I want to encourage you, take heart. Look to and remember, your Savior is unstoppable. He's building his church, and he is transforming your life. And both will come through to completion. Take heart. Stand. Stand in the gap. Stand firm. So Lord, we thank you for this incredible promise, this incredible reality that we are reminded of, that was voiced through the Rabbi Gamaliel, that nothing and no one can stop God. Thank you for that. Oh Jesus, would you by your Spirit bring hope into our hearts this morning? Would you bring that fresh resolve and encouragement to know that the one we follow, the one we serve, is the unstoppable Savior. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I'm going to invite the team to come back. We have a closing song. It's really a prophetic prayer, because as we sing it, we're declaring what we believe to be true, even though it may not look like it yet. Thank you. come to this city. And I particularly resonate with that last chorus. The glory shines and hearts alive. Because there is no one like our God, may we see his glory shining in our lives, but in the lives of men who come into relationship with him in life, in years, in life. Our Savior is unstoppable. What an incredible blessing. There's some people got a few communications, I think.